Everybody doing well, I hope. I'll give you a brief, a review of my time in the Amazon with nine others from our church. Took 10 here from here, and four from my daughter's church, Kelly, where she attends church in Nashville. Got back safely. We all got home alive. Some not feeling quite as good as they normally feel due to perhaps some of the food. But at any rate, had a good time. We had people assigned to different tasks. We had people that did medical work. We had people that built houses. We had myself training pastors. We had ladies training the pastors' wives. We had people handing out toys and working with the kids in the various villages and tribes. And a great, great time away. There were just some really special times to minister to people that have so very, very little. Saw some people come to know Christ, give the gospel in various villages and places. But you know, there's always some unusual takeaways because the stories of people's lives and their personal testimonies is how they've come to know Christ are so different than what you hear here in the United States. Very, very unique the way God is working in different parts of the world. So it was a great time away, and we appreciate your prayers. Julie Spire, who came with us, a physical therapist, funny little account. She was working on a pastor's wife whose shoulder was not doing. And of course, we always have translators, and Julie's pushing this lady's shoulder back, and she says, "What is this? Any particular time this normally hurts?" And the woman says, "Yeah, whenever I use my machete." And I was thinking, my wife is a pastor's wife, and she was on the trip, and I've never heard her say that before. Anyway, so you have those things where you go, "Ooh, yeah, that always happens to me when I'm ever using my." We have a lot of funny things that happen, but a great time. A lot of people touched, and all of us, of course, were touched. We always come back far better off than when we left, just spiritually encouraged and seeing the way God is at work. We're starting a series, Looking for a City, the Life of Abraham. And I want to start by one of my favorite verses in the Bible in Hebrews, where it says, Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I want you to try to imagine your locale where you live, where you operate, and you see somebody, maybe you're downtown D.C. working, or maybe you work up near Baltimore, you work here in the area, what have you, and you see somebody who looks a little troubled, looks a little lost, and you walk up and you say, "Yeah, can I help you?" And the person says to you, I'm looking for a city. And you say, "Well, you know, New York, Baltimore, D.C., I mean, I'm glad to help you out." And they say, "No, I'm looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God." What would you think if somebody said that to you? As a believer, what would you think? Maybe you're not even familiar with this text. Maybe you are. As a person who's not a follower of Christ, not a believer in Christ, what might they think if somebody said, "Yeah, I'm not looking for one of these earthly cities. They're built by men. I'm looking for one that has foundations that are built by God himself. That's what I'm looking for." In essence, that's what we're looking for in the Christian life. That's pretty much the summary of Abraham's life, because the city he was looking for is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. I don't think he fully understood all that, but he knew he was looking for something that was eternal. And we'll talk later about why that is. So here's the broad brush. Over these next few weeks, we want to look at the life of a very, very special man. And I think it would be safe to say that he's probably the second most important person in all of Scripture next to Jesus Christ. I think above Moses, David, Nehemiah, Joseph, Daniel, you name it. There is such a broad picture of this man's life. He takes up about 25% of the book of Genesis. So there is much that is said about Abraham. And Abraham's life is really what our life should look like in many respects. And we're gonna look at that over these next few weeks and hopefully find that it becomes an encouragement to us. I would say that one of the reasons it's so important is because he is referred to as the first person who ever believed, and it was placed to his account righteousness. That's why he's referred to as the father of all who believe. Not just the father of the Jew, but the father of all who believe. He's also referred to as a friend of God. A very unique statement that is made in Scripture. He is also the forerunner. It's through his line that comes the Messiah. It's through his line that comes the nation of Israel. So this is a very, very important man to study and to look at. So I'd like you to look at Genesis chapter 12, where you're going to read the first three verses, then we'll ask God's blessing. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, they shall be blessed. Father, thank you for this incredible revelation regarding this covenant that you made with this man. And I pray, Lord, that we would, over these next few weeks, see the depths of what the Christian life really looks like from a man who lived many, many years ago. And so, Father, as we pray, it's always our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with this particular term, the term type or typology. A type is something that is found in the Old Testament. It's either a ceremony, it can be a person, it can be an object that foreshadows something that's going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, when Noah built the ark, the only way that a person could be physically saved was for them to get on board the ark. It would also testify to the fact that they believed what God had to say about the only way in order to get into the next world after the flood. And therefore, they would be spiritually saved. There was only one door in the ark. We turn to the New Testament, we find out that Christ is the only way. We find that Jesus says, I am the door. So we're safe to say that the ark is a type of Christ. The Passover, the institution of the Passover. We find that God is going to destroy the firstborn in Egypt unless blood is sprinkled over the doorpost, and then he would pass over. We find in the New Testament that Jesus, it's his blood that has been shed, and all those who are in Christ, God passes over and there is no judgment upon them. So it's safe to refer to that as a type. Jesus himself, or Paul says that Christ is our Passover. We find Jonah, who is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. It's safe to call that a type. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus, all right? My personal opinion, having looked at the life of Abraham and read it many, many times and read through Genesis many, many times, is I think that Abraham is a type. He's a foreshadowing of what a Christian life is going to look like. The ups and downs, the difficulties, the trials, the blessings, the encouragements, the discouragements. He starts out doubting God. Actually, he starts out doing very, very well, and then he doubts God in the very early stages of his walk with the Lord. And then near the end of his life, he's able to offer up his son. So we begin to see that there is much here regarding this man's life that is worthy of very careful note. He is a type in this sense. Abraham is a pilgrim. And a pilgrim is a person who is simply passing through. They've left their home country and they're passing through this foreign land. Abraham has been set apart. He is told to leave his country and his relatives and his own household. He's set apart. He's separating himself from the world, so to speak. Abraham is a man who walks by faith. And the Bible says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Abraham is a man who is going to put up with a great deal of resistance that the world is going to put toward him as he goes through this particular life. We'll see Abraham get discouraged. We'll see Abraham have his ups and downs. But ultimately, Abraham's life sort of looks like this. He's growing in the grace and knowledge of God, as we would say, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also see this in his life, that God is ultimately the one who who is perfectly faithful. And this is what we want to look at over these number of weeks. We're going to see some of the difficult times, the discouraging times, but how God is always faithful in this particular life that we call the Christian life. Let me give you a little background, a little setting as we give kind of an overview here. Abraham's father was an idolater. Abraham lived in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees, down near the Persian Gulf area. And Abraham is in this idolatrous area. His father was an idol worshiper. We know that from the book of Joshua. And so Abraham is going to be taken out from this particular land to go to the land of Canaan. All right? This is the call that God has through this Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. His father's name is Terah, and he also has two other sons. And Terah dies on the way. He dies in a place called Haran. But that's just a little background. Abraham lived about 400 years after the great flood in the days of Noah. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, about the time when the pyramids were being built. This gives you sort of an idea of where Abraham is. So that's sort of the setting in which this man is going to be called out, because God had made a promise way, way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where he promises that he is going to destroy Satan. And he's going to destroy it through the seed of a woman. In other words, the entire Old Testament is somebody's coming. Someone's coming. We don't know when, but someone's coming. This Redeemer, this Messiah is coming. And he has to come through somebody's line. And so Abraham, it's going to be that line. And he's got to come through some type of people, the Jews. It's got to come through some sort of nation, the nation of Israel. And so all of this, God must be found faithful in carrying out this great promise, this great prediction that goes all the way back to the early parts of Genesis. Notice what Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant which God says, I will do certain things. But let's take a look at it carefully. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, before his name becomes the father of many nations, Abraham, get out of your country. So he's starting from what is very large. I want you to leave your country. All right, try to imagine being told to leave the United States, okay? Leave your country. Get out from your country, from your family. These are your relatives. This is your immediate family. Now, in the East, in Eastern cultures, the family ties are much, much greater, much more important than we think of today. This was huge. So leave your country, leave your relatives, your clan, your tribe. And from your father's house, leave your family. To a land that I will show you. I want you to leave three things to find one thing. That's what this covenant is all about. To a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now let's take a good look at this and ask, what is God really asking him to do? This is almost a foreshadowing of Jesus talking to his disciples and saying, you must be willing to forsake your mother and your father and your sister and your brother to be my disciple. You must hate this life in order to find it. You must die to life. So Abraham is being told to leave everything in which there is found security. His country, his clan, his people, his own home. Take off. Leave. And furthermore, he isn't even told where he's going. It says in Hebrews that he went out not knowing where he was going. God just calls him to this. Every time I play this back in my mind, I say, what must this have looked like after he got this call from God, however God spoke to him? He got this revelation. He had to have gone home and told his wife. What did he say? It doesn't tell us. So let me tell you what I think took place. This is not inspired, all right? Sarah, I know we've been worshiping the moon and the stars and trees and everything else, but I just got a revelation from the one true God. And I want you to pack up everything. Get the suitcases out and let's get going. Where are we going? I don't know. He didn't tell me. Let me get this straight. Some God appeared to you and told us to forsake all these gods and to go to a place and he didn't tell you where we're going. I don't know. All I know is he had to have told her because she's following him. All right? And so is Lot, his nephew. And his father is going to hitch a ride. But his father only goes to a place called Haran and dies there. And some people think Abraham wasn't fully obedient. It's hard to know because he didn't go right to Canaan, but he's still on this particular journey. Now, God calls him to leave three things, these areas of security. And you notice they go from that which is very large, the country, to a little bit smaller, his clan, down to his actual household. And that's kind of how we think. We sort of have a sense of security being here and a little greater with our kind of family and friends and then right down to our household. But he's also been given some very big promises of things that would happen. For example, it says, "And I will make you a great nation." So he's promising him this land. "I'm going to make you a great nation." And that nation, of course, is going to be the nation of Israel. "I'm going to make you a great nation." So he has to have a son, and his wife is barren this time. So he's got to have a child. Now, last week, the men's summit, we had David Shedd speaking, who's an authority on the Middle East, working in a very high-level place. And here's David telling us that everything is focusing on Israel, and David actually goes back and mentions some things here in the Abrahamic covenant as he talked to us. But try to grasp this in your mind. This goes back several thousand years now. And God has promised this one particular nation, everything is going to start there and everything is going to end there. Now, if you take a globe and you look at the landmass that's on a globe, many of you have seen pictures where the landmass on a globe is flattened out and you can see the entire world, sort of in one dimension there. You see everything. It's all spread out. That's called a Mercator projection. You're able to see all the water, all the landmass, everything. And then if you were just to highlight Israel, it would be a little tiny speck on all of the nations of the earth. Of all the landmass, this little tiny speck. And this is the authority of God's word because God says, "I'm going to keep that promise. You're going to be the father of a great nation." And all the resistance and all that took place, and yet here we are, and everything is heating up, just as God said that it would. So he's promised this land. He's promised that he would have a seed, and your name will become great. He's well known among the Muslims, well known among the Jews, well known among Christians. His name is great throughout the earth. He's this mighty man. And he will bless many nations, and that blessing is going to be the gospel. We find that in Galatians chapter 3. We don't want to get into all the theology of that right now. I want us to get the great big sweeping picture of what we're looking at. For the rest of our time now, here's what I want to do. I want us to take a look, a broad brush look, at why I believe Abraham's life is a foreshadowing of the Christian life, of what we're called to. We're going to take a look at this. We're going to sweep through some things here. Take a look. And I'll direct you to certain texts and places. We don't need to necessarily turn there, but I'll just tell you how I sort of see this thing as I look at this man's life. The first thing that is true of a Christian, as soon as a person becomes a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, that person is a pilgrim. He's a pilgrim. And a pilgrim is a person who is usually on some sort of a journey, looking for a land. The pilgrims that came to America, people that are pilgrims, leave a particular land looking for a better place. So he's a pilgrim, all right? The idea of being a pilgrim carries with it several things. As a matter of fact, If you read on a little bit further on in the text in Genesis 12, it talks about how Abraham obeys God and he eventually heads towards Canaan. And it says that Abraham built an altar and he pitched a tent. And in Hebrews 11, it talks about how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had tents. The altar for the Christian represents worship. And it isn't just coming here and worship. It's the worship of a holy God that has saved us, all right? So here's this altar that represents worship. The tent represents something that is not permanent. It is not settled. This is why Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations. It's not a tent. The city he's looking for has foundations. But Abraham is simply passing through. So when you talk about Abraham, you talk about him being in this tent. He's putting his pegs down. He spends the night. He picks them up and he moves on. It's this idea, don't get too settled in this world. This world and this life is very short. Don't get settled here. This is not your home. This is not your citizenship. That's the whole point. See, this is what Abraham's life portrays, and he struggles like all of us do. But there's something else that's very appealing here. Look at verses 4 and 5. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Lot didn't get a call to go, but Lot leaves, all right? And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now here's something that's got to get your attention a little bit. He leaves the Ur of the Chaldees. He's on his way to Canaan. He stops off in Haran for apparently quite some time until his father dies, and then he moves on. But you'll notice he's gathered some possessions. We find later on that the possessions that he has are, he's got silver and gold and cattle. It tells us in chapter 13, he was a very wealthy man. So was Lot. And it says that when Abraham left, Lot went with him, his wife went with him, the possessions, and those that he had gathered, those that were with him. So there were other people that went with him. They might have been hired servants to take care of all that he had. But we know that Abraham didn't care about what he owned because in chapter 13, when he has a choice to have the best part of the land or whatever, he allows Lot to make the first choice because Abraham's looking for a city. He doesn't care about all the stuff. The stuff doesn't mean anything to him. But here's what's interesting. Why would these people have gone with him? Here you are, you're trying to hire some people to work with your cattle or whatever, and they say, sure, boss, where are we going? Well, I don't know yet. Well, what makes you think you ought to be going anywhere? Well, I've had this revelation from the one true God. You see, a pilgrim is to bring people with him. We are going in the opposite direction that the world is going. And faith is very attractive. And Abraham had departed, and he had left, and he's heading out, and people are wondering, what's going on here? I realize the text doesn't say that specifically, but it does say people went with him. Why would you go with somebody that doesn't know where they're going? What kind of leadership is that? But here's a man that has great faith, and there must have been something attractive about that that would cause others, including his wife and including his nephew, to do this, to leave, to forsake what they had been very comfortable with, to go to where the Canaanites lived. Not exactly a friendly group of people, all right? But they're moving in this direction. And God somehow is giving him revelation day by day. So the first thing is he's a pilgrim. We are called to be pilgrims. We find that because we find in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about the life of faith, and you've heard me quote this many times, and I love this portion of scripture where it says, these all died in faith. It doesn't say they gave up on their faith. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they confessed the fact that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. If you were to meet anybody and they said to you, I'm a stranger. I'm a stranger here. That would either mean that they're from another city. They don't have any idea. It could mean they're from another country, but it clearly means they're not from here. And when these people confess that they were strangers and sojourners and pilgrims in this world, it goes on and says, because they were looking for a country that is a heavenly country. They were looking for a city, this heavenly city. And this is the whole Christian life. We're to be looking for that, not getting too settled. That's what the pilgrimage is all about. The second thing here I think that's important is that he is actually looking for this city. And this particular city has foundations that are made by God. And we know that that city is eventually going to come. Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 get more into this. But it carries with this idea of having an eternal perspective. Abraham wasn't satisfied with here. He was looking there. This is why Paul says, don't have your attention on the things of this world, but look to the next. Don't get too settled. Don't get too comfortable here. This place will never satisfy you. Not ever. So we see this pilgrimage. He's looking for this city. This pilgrimage says, I'm from someplace else. What's really interesting is the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, which means we're from a place we've never been. Let that settle in for a while. We're from a place we've never been. God says that's where our citizenship is settled. It's in the heavens. Here's a third thing. There's a forsaking of the way of the world. He was called to leave this idolatrous land. He was called to turn his back on that. Sometimes we actually have to turn our back on our own relatives, our own jobs, our own security in so many areas. People are called to these things. This is a forsaking. It's the idea of traveling lightly through this world. That's the whole idea here. It's also the idea of being a disciple. It's forsaking the things of this life, not loving all the things in this life. Every single time that I have had the privilege of going on a mission trip wherever, but particularly when I go down to the Amazon and we end up interviewing different pastors and their wives, we say, we want to hear your story. And the stories they tell challenge not just my faith, they challenge my theology. These people live a life I am so totally unfamiliar with regarding a life of faith. And one of the men that was pulled aside, and I was not in on that particular meeting, but there are several people here even today that were in this meeting, where he talked about being called of God to leave his comfortable life in the city and to go farther up into the Amazon, into dark regions spiritually, dark regions physically, and to take his family with him to go in these very hard places. And as he's telling his story, he's talking about how the people, when he arrives, hate him and hate his family and do not want him there. They like their idolatry. They like their worship. They like what they believe in. They like their witch doctors and so on. This guy comes in with a whole different message. And he talks about how his hammock gets stolen at night and his kids get hurt and their food gets taken. But after a couple of years of loving these people, loving them into the kingdom through the gospel, when he's called to leave to go to another village, they weep. They hate him when he arrives. They weep when he leaves. And the people that were sitting in that meeting said many of them just sat there and just cried, listening to what this man had gone through. We had another man come out, this fellow named Pastor Wesley, handsome guy. He looks like a movie star. Attractive wife, everything. Packs up, leaves, goes to a very, very hard place. Long story, don't have time to get into it. But as I'm listening to it, we had him give his testimony to all of us. We're sitting out in this little deck in the morning, and he was giving his testimony about this. And I eventually asked him, I said, do you have children? He said, yes, I've got three. I think it was 13, 10, and 8 or something like that. And he made this statement, and you always walk away with these little one-liners. He said, my children have never seen one good day, and they've never once complained. They don't know anything but difficulty. That's all we've known. They've never been to Disney World or anything like that. They've never spent the night in a nice place. It's hammocks and difficulties all throughout. But this man is a pilgrim. He sees it. He knows life is short, and he's got a job to do. There was a young man that often that I've seen in this one village. It's the poorest village we go to. This guy, I'm guessing this young man is probably 23, 24, somewhere in that area, and he's blind, and I don't know the full story as to how he arrived in the village, but I know that when he did arrive, there weren't very many believers, and he's a believer. And he walks around with his little harmonica. He knows his way around. He can just feel. He's barefoot, and he can feel where things are. And every time he comes, he's got his little harmonica, and he'll be playing Amazing Grace, and just encouraging people. Can't see anything. But when he first came to the village, he made this statement. He said, "I'm the only person in this village that's blind, and I'm also the only person in this village that can see. I'm blind physically, but I can see spiritually. And you need to get that eyesight." And he just goes around, he just encourages people. He says, this place is just, you know, we use the word God-forsaken. That's the term we often use. And that's what this would look like if you can try to grasp in your mind a place that just has absolutely nothing. So this whole idea of forsaking the things of this world, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy things in life. We know that from Scripture. But don't get too settled. The difference between fun and joy, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The next thing that Abraham faces, the fourth thing, is resistance. He went out not knowing where he was going. There was much resistance because any time a person becomes a follower of Christ, there's going to be resistance because he's going to be going against the grain of the world system, its values, its ethics, its morals, its ways. All of us know how hard it is to pick up the newspaper as a Christian and see that some new political decision has been made or some new law has been passed. It goes totally against all of what God teaches. And we grieve over it. It's hard. It's hard, particularly if you really care. And these things can be very, very discouraging. And Abraham was facing difficulties wherever he went. There was great resistance. So we see that in the Christian life, we're pilgrims, we're looking for a city, we have to forsake the things of this world. There's a resistance. Because as you go to the office, as you go anywhere, whatever you do, if you're living a life that is godly, you will come across resistance. You just will. Your lifestyle, your way. And it doesn't mean that everyone who is not a follower of Christ lives a horrible life. Many people live very fine, moral, upstanding lives. But not for the right reasons. And the person is still outside of the kingdom. And they cannot have an eternal value system. They can't see things the way the Scriptures allow us to see things. So there's resistance. Here's a fifth thing. I believe that there's great discouragement that comes many, many times. And I'll get into the reasons why in a moment. But one of the things for discouragement, of course, is just seeing that life is difficult. Everybody finds life difficult, no matter who you are, no matter how much money you have, or what your health is like, what you look like. Life is difficult in a broken, fallen world. But it often can become very discouraging for Christians. There was a man, lived a number of years ago, he died probably 10, 12 years ago, named Oswald Sanders. Not to be confused with Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Sanders was on a mission board that I was on. And he was sort of a pastor emeritus on this board. And he would come and give little devotions from time to time. What he could say in 10 minutes, I can't say in 20 sermons. I would just sit at this man's feet and listen to this godly man talk about pilgrimage. And he's written one of the greatest books on spiritual leadership I think has ever been written. It's a classic. So Sanders just had this way about him as he would talk about the things of God. And what I so loved about Oswald Sanders is that he had a message that he gave years ago, and I cannot find the tape for the life of me, but it was called The Five Disciplines of the Christian Life, and I can only remember four of them. Sorry. If I can ever get the next one, I think Bruce Campbell in our church may know what the fifth one is, but here are the ones that I can remember. The discipline of discouragement. There is a discipline of being discouraged as we go through life. Because ultimately, God is faithful, and our encouragement has to be found in Him, in Him. And as we go through this life, we see certain things that are discouraging. As we focus on eternal value systems, it helps deal with that. The discipline of delay. Abraham had to wait 25 years before his son came. God promised him a son when he was 75. Son doesn't come until he's 100. That's a long delayed promise, I would say, all right? Many times in life, we're waiting for something to be fulfilled. We can't figure out why it isn't getting, and maybe it won't even be fulfilled in this life. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises. Not here, all right? The discipline of delay. The discipline of disturbance. And Oswald Sanders got this out of Exodus, where it talks about an eagle stirring up the nest of the babies, stirring them up to force them out so they would fly, and then catching them on eagle's wings. It looked like they were in trouble. So the discipline, how God stirs up our lives, stirs up our jobs, stirs up things, because our pilgrimage is to keep looking for that city, keep trusting, keep living a life of faith, trusting that God will ultimately be faithful. The discipline of darkness, which Abraham physically experienced in Genesis 15, where God finalizes the covenant with him and brings him into this deep sleep of darkness. But the idea of darkness is when everything is falling apart and you feel like God has forsaken you. You feel he's just not anywhere. And Abraham had those times of darkness, disciplines of darkness. But God is always there, even in the midst of those times. And this is what we see sweeping throughout this man's life. We see the Christian life foreshadowed. We see what we're being called to. Here's my last one on this, and that is the promises that are not fulfilled. As we go through Christian life, we hold on to many things that we believe God has promised us or owes us. God doesn't owe us anything, but many things we look at and we say, "This, you know, why isn't this happening? Why isn't this being fulfilled?" And this whole idea of not having the promises here were all of these great patriarchs, all these great figures that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, and just the wording, the way it states it, these all died in the faith. They didn't give up on the faith. They died in the faith having not received the promises. What kind of a God is that? When he promises you something and you don't get it, he promised Abraham the land. Abraham never got the land. The book of Acts says he didn't even own a square foot of it. But he will. He will. We'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's going to restore this planet. That's a whole other issue right now. Let's just stay on track here, okay? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Most of the promises of Scripture are fulfilled in the next life, which is eternal. Anything that's fulfilled here is still temporal, no matter what it is. It's still just for a short period of time. And God is trying to get us to have that heavenly city in focus all the way through. So, as we take a look at these, we see this big sweeping picture of the Christian life. Let me ask you a question. Suppose Jesus somehow revealed privately, personally to you, and said, "This is my revelation to you. I'm coming back in 1 month. My second coming, March 19th, I'm coming back. We're going to settle everything, wrapping it up, put a bow on it, and eternity, as we know it, is going to begin." All right? What would that do regarding your life? Would you run out and buy a new house? Boat, car, plane? Better grab off for all the gusto I can, man. Time's running out. I don't think you'd be thinking that way. Even as a Christian, you might be thinking, "Ooh, better get my act together." Not that you think you can't be saved because your act isn't together, but you'd be thinking, "Man, I don't want to be caught loafing." You'd be thinking about, "Who can I tell? Why should I care about what I own? Not going to be around much longer. What does God say anyway? Life's a vapor. Whether it's a month or 10 years or 1,000 years, it's still a vapor. It's just a puff of smoke in comparison with eternity." So what would we do? Abraham was gathering people as he was going. Abraham was growing in the grace and knowledge of his Lord and Savior. He was moving forward. This is why this whole thing is a story of his life. But I love so much the idea of the focus of a city. I like the idea that it isn't just some big, broad, fuzzy picture. He's looking for a city. And this particular city does not have the foundations of mortar and poured footings. Its foundation is God himself. That's the city. He has this eternal perspective that he is moving towards the city. Does our discouragement, does my discouragement come from not having seen everything work out the way I want? I'll be the first to tell you, yes. Yes. I'm often very discouraged by things not working out the way I think they should work out. I've got to go back. I've got to sink my fingernails into Hebrews 11. I've got to dig my fingernails into Abraham's life. Even when I come back from a mission trip in the Amazon, the first thing I say to myself is, when I get back, I owe myself a big fat steak dinner somewhere. First thing I think about, I think of moi. I think of me because, you know, the food's okay, but it ain't a steak dinner every day. A lot of beans and rice, okay? So I'm coming back and I want something different. And then I think, but what about those people that never leave, ever? One night we were in a tribal group and the mosquitoes started coming in with sunset and they were starting to get us. And we said, man, we need to get out of here. They're coming in. I looked at all the people there. They're not going anywhere. They're going to spend their whole lives there. One tribal chief came to me and gave me a big hug, Santiago. Met him last year. He just gotten saved a little before I got there. And just couldn't wait to tell me how the gospel had changed his life and changed his marriage, changed everything. How the village was just coming together. And boy, how great the gospel was. And I'm slapping mosquitoes and can't wait to get out and get home. Pilgrims, there's a lot of them all over the world. But there's a great temptation, particularly where we live, to get settled down, to get settled in. Let me ask you a question. As you've come in today and you're listening to all that I've said and you're going, I don't have a clue what this is about. What is this city? How do you get there? What are you talking about? I'm talking about a man that was called of God to live a life that would demonstrate that he was a follower of God and that he was a believer. And he became a believer because he trusted in what God had to say, and God put to his eternal account God's perfection. And in the New Testament, it says that anyone who puts their faith in Christ alone, God takes his absolute perfection, God's perfection, and puts it to that person's account. That person is now called a believer and a child of Abraham. And that person someday will settle in that city. Are you going to be there? You can be guaranteed of it based on Abraham's promise, based on Abraham's life and understanding of what was to come, based on this future child, Isaac, based on this future nation, Israel, based on this future Messiah, this promised seed that would come. All who put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation pass from death unto life and will eventually live in that city, live in that heavenly country forever with God. If you've never put your trust in Christ, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Get it settled so that you'll never have to worry about a city that has simple human foundations, but one that has foundations, its builder and maker is God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your divine revelation. And Lord, I'm sure there are some here today that are wondering, I've never even heard of this. I don't grasp all this. And you don't have to grasp all of it, but you need to grasp the simple fact that Jesus died and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day. Once you put your faith in him and him alone for salvation, the Bible says you will pass from death unto life. You will be given eternal life. Please get it settled in the quietness of your heart today. Father, thank you for this divine calling in our lives to follow you. Yes, there's hardship in it. But Lord, ultimately, you are faithful. And that's where our trust is. So Father, thank you for this time. And I pray that you would anoint this series in a special way that we might learn much about the Christian life. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Yeah.